Today on Real Radio.
In Acts chapter 26, verses 10 through 11, Paul says there that he put them to death. And that he persecuted them, even to foreign cities, and that he was enraged with the Christians. And that word enraged means to become transformed. It's literally the root word of the word maniac. He would go insane on Christians.
You make me, break me, change my life completely. Always my days, I freely give you my praise. My heart is in your hands, let me feel your touch. Lord, I live for your love.
Hello and welcome to Real Radio with Pastor Jack Hibbs of Calvary Chapel, Chino Hills in Southern California. We invite you to listen, learn, and be challenged by the Bible, God's Word. On today's edition of Real Radio, our teacher continues in his verse-by-verse series through the book of Acts. The beginning of chapter 9 tells the account of what is quite possibly the most miraculous conversion in this entire New Testament narrative. Saul of Tarsus had, to use modern vernacular, a license to kill. Kill followers of Messiah Jesus is what he did. But as we're about to see, that all changed in the proverbial blink of an eye. Here's pastor and Bible teacher Jack Hibbs in a presentation called A Good Man Gets Saved.
And we're looking, of course, at the life of Paul the Apostle. And at this point in our study, it is Saul, the one who has been angry at the church, angry at Christianity, angry at God. And he is a man that will be changed by the encounter that he'll have with God himself in the person of Jesus. Bible scholars generally agree that the conversion of Saul ranks as one of the highest points among New Testament events, not writings or not stories, but actual events. And then also this, make a note that Luke, who's the author of the book of Acts, speaks three times in the book of Acts concerning Paul's conversion. Of course, here in chapter 9, and chapter 22 and chapter 26, because the conversion of Saul to Paul the Apostle is absolutely distinct in events concerning the New Testament. There's no other person that is recorded throughout the Bible in a multiple fashion concerning their decision for Jesus. And that's very, very important that we realize, and I don't know about you, but I know people like this. If they looked at Paul the Apostle back then, or Saul, they would say, man, you know what? I believe anybody can get saved by that guy. Anybody can get to the kingdom but that guy over there. What's his name? Oh, that's Saul. Boy, is he a bad one. And, you know, you may have been a recipient of that kind of criticism. People might have said to you, man, you'll never make it to the kingdom. You are so lost. Well, listen, God has his way of getting a hold of you, and he'll do it with Paul. We need to understand that the Lord absolutely loves you and is committed to you, even though you may not love him or be committed to him, and your heart could absolutely change. Like two men, I found this story this week in study very interesting. Sir Gilbert Hawkins and Lord Lyttelton, they were big thinkers and scholars in England at the time of the late 1800s, and they set out to destroy Christianity. You know, Voltaire, that was one of his big things in life. Voltaire and Bertrand Russell, great thinkers. They're going to destroy Christianity. And so they put on their life quest to wipe it out. Well, Hawkins and Lyttelton did that. And listen to this. They got together and they agreed. And Hawkins undertook a study to prove the resurrection a hoax. And Lyttelton planned to disprove the conversion of Paul the Apostle. He was going to absolutely discount it. And they agreed to get together 2 years later in London. And so they set out on a world quest, of course, visiting the Middle East and going through all of that area and doing all of their research. And listen to this. When they got back together, Hawkins had wrote in his summary that he had found that the resurrection record proved undeniably credible, that the archaeological evidence and the sciences confirmed it, and that what it all led in about was the conversions of people. The resurrection itself and the message that it delivered resulted in those being, quote, saved, close quote, he said. Then Lyttelton gave his response, And he said that he had discovered that the conversion of Paul the Apostle, in which I set out to disprove, was a result of Paul's own personal experience with the resurrected Savior Jesus, and had so altered his life and changed him so literally that it actually changed the course of human history. And in that meeting, both of them agreed and confessed that Jesus had become their Lord and Savior. Isn't that fantastic? And I think about modern day people who did the same thing, like, what's his name? Josh McDowell. Same kind of story. They set out to disprove, and yet if they're honest, and listen, I don't care who you are. If you're an atheist, why don't you be honest about it? If you're an agnostic, be honest about it. But what you need to do is study and absolutely be convinced of the fact why you're an atheist. You need to be able to have a good argument on why you're an agnostic. Man, you need to study to show yourself approved unto the God you don't believe exists. And I got news for you. The scripture says in the book of Isaiah, chapter 1, verse 18, "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord." And I love that word, "come now, let us reason." Because in the Hebrew, the word means argue. Let's debate. Let's argue, saith the Lord. So if you are not a believer this morning, in fact, even if you are a good man, you still need to be saved. I want you to spiritually, emotionally put on your boxing gloves and duke it out with the Lord for the next 45 minutes. Because I got wonderful news for you is that you'll lose. The Lord hasn't lost a fight yet. And so we're going to be looking at three points into the life, into the conversion of Saul to Paul the Apostle. And the first one is found in verses 1 and 2. And so we'll read that and come back and look at it. It says in chapter 9, verse 1, "Then Saul, still breathing out threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." Now you need to crawl inside Paul's thinking. And please excuse me if I mention him as Saul or Paul. It's one and the same guy. You need to put his yarmulke on. Get into his sandals and put on his robe. This man was not an atheist. Saul was not a non-believer. You see, he knew the scriptures. The Bible tells us, Paul says of himself, that he knew the scriptures far above his contemporaries. He knew the word of God in a powerful way. But he was not making that next step of commitment. You see, God had revealed in the Old Testament that he would reveal himself in the New Testament. The New Testament speaks of God revealing himself in the Old Testament. The Old Testament does not conflict with the New, nor does the New conflict with the Old. They fit like dovetail together. There's no contradiction. And yet Paul knew the scripture. But he failed. You see, he was a very religious man. He had a very, very sincere faith in God. But you see, Jesus came on the scene and said, "You cannot get to God unless you go through me." Jesus said, "I will be lifted up on the cross, and I will die on the cross, and I will be raised from the dead." And he said, "No man comes to the Father but through me." And you may say this morning, "Well, that's pretty narrow. That's pretty difficult, but I believe in God." Well, that's not enough. You may say, "Well, wait a minute, I'm pretty moral. I've got my act together. I'm not that bad of a guy." Well, listen, Jesus didn't come to make bad men good. Jesus came to make dead men live. And the Bible says that we are in spiritual death and darkness until we come to Jesus Christ. And the conversion of Paul is like none other in Scripture. And it's powerful because it had to be powerful. The Bible teaches in Romans 3:23, by the way, it's Paul who wrote this, who learned. He says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." All of us are sinners. In John chapter 8, verse 24, Jesus said, "I say to you that you are in your sins, and if you do not believe that I am," Jesus said, "you will die in your sins." And that's a very serious thing. And you might sit here this morning and be thinking, "Gosh, Jack, it's a beautiful, crisp morning. The mountains are so pretty. It's a wonderful day. The sun's up, and you're bumming me out, man." Don't mention that word sinner. I hate the word sin. I don't want to. I'm not a sinner, okay? Well, I got a book that is put out right now. You might have it. It's pretty hilarious. You ought to get it. It's called Being Politically Correct. And it's put out by somebody. And it's got all these things in there. And one of them, my wife and I were cracking up about, because I'm like losing my hair left and right. And so I'm not going bald. Oh, no. I am hair disadvantaged. And I'm fighting. Yesterday I had a wedding and I put on my suit. It's only been a month since I had it on. And I could hardly get into it. But I'm not fat. I'm not even gaining weight. You see, I'm horizontally challenged. It's true. And sin has been dubbed these words. You're inconsistent. How about this? Sin is now your shortcomings. That sounds nice. You know, you might be an adulterer or a drug addict or whatever, and hey, don't get on me, it's my shortcomings. Time magazine's trying to convince us that we were genetically designed to sin. Well, they're almost right, ever since the Garden of Eden. But sin has also been addressed in this book, a lapse of judgment, a lapse of moral judgment. Well, do you know what they don't address? Do you know what the definition of a lapse of moral judgment is? Sin. The definition for shortcomings is the word sin. I'll prove it in a moment. The definition for the word inconsistency is the word sin. And people say it's not politically correct to mention the word sin. Well, I'll tell you what, I don't care about being politically correct. I want to be theologically correct. Amen. And the point and the fact of the matter is this. Being inconsistent presupposes you've got a standard to be consistent after, right? If you miss that, you fall short of it. If you fall short of something, it means that you didn't get to the desired end. Why? You fell short of it. And if you fell short of it, then there's a good chance that it is a lapse in moral judgment because, well, you made the wrong decision. But see, nobody wants to talk about that because it is sin. Now, before you get all wigged out about me harping on sin, guys, listen up. It's a sporting term. It's taken from athletics. In the very first Olympic Games in Greece, the archer would take out his arrow from his quiver, draw back the arrow, and launch the arrow at a target, and there would be a judge standing near the target. And if that arrow landed in the yellow portion, the judge would go, "Sinner!" And the guy would go, "I missed. Shoot." And walked away, and the next guy would come up. And that guy would draw back, and he would let that arrow go, and it would just land in the, you know, the blue portion of the arrow, or of the target. And that guy would go, "Sinner! I missed." The guy walks away. And some other guy comes up there, pulls back the arrow, draws that thing, and he's a little wimpy kind of guy or something, or his bow breaks, who knows what, I don't know. But it doesn't even hit the thing. It falls on the grass 10 feet in front of the target. And that guy would go, "Inconsistent, lapse of moral judgment." No, he would say, "Sinner!" And you know what the word sinner means? It means to miss the mark that you're shooting for. You know, we get all uptight about the word sinner. Well, let's just start using the word, you're a mark misser. Or you know, you miss the mark. That's all it means. But that's all it means is a lot, because it misses the standard that God has set. Paul the Apostle, Saul, to be converted into Paul, is a man, number one, a man running from God. He's missing the mark. In verse 1, it says there, "Then Saul, still breathing out threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest." And if you're taking notes, jot this down. The word "then" in the Greek language speaks of Saul's reaction against chapter 8, chapter 7, chapter 6, all the way down to chapter 1. It's a reaction. He's angry. And we saw the preaching success of Philip last week, and Ethiopians, eunuchs, were getting born again. And the word was coming to Paul, or Saul. He heard it, and it made him angry. And so he's responding, "Christians make me sick. I want to eradicate them." He's very angry at them. In fact, we know from history and from even his own writings, he speaks of him Paul himself wanting to purge the earth really from the way or the sect of this Christian movement. He considered it a cult. He says in Acts chapter 22, verse 20, he says, when the blood of the martyr Stephen was shed, it says, I also standing by consented to his death. He thought it was great. But look at this word breathing in verse 1. The word in the Greek means to inhale and to exhale with force or with animation. Doesn't that sound funny? Let me read it to you again. The word means to inhale and exhale with force and an animation or like a cartoon. I mean, exaggerated. He's breathing in and breathing out, threatenings against the church, and it's exaggerated. The word falls into some neat categories in the way it's translated in the language. The word describes the panting and the snorting of a horse after a hard run. Have you ever seen, now after that worship music we just went through, Chino and Chino Hills and cows and horses every which way, have you ever seen these guys? A couple of nights ago we were driving by the place that's by our house, and they had all these little calves out there, and they had cutting horses. Have you ever seen those cutting horses? And the rider's basically sitting on the saddle, hanging onto the horn, and he's hanging on for his life. Because that little calf is running left, right, left, right. And that horse would pounce to the right, pounce to the left, and chase that little calf and get him into a corner. And when that horse got done, he went over to the fence, and he's going, and his nostrils were going, you just big things. You could drive a truck up their nose. That is the Greek word. Paul is going like this. Oh, man, Christians can't stand him. He's furious. His nostrils are flaring in and out, and he's animated. He's exaggerating, like I am right now. He's violent about it. You mentioned Christian, and he freaks out. You ever seen that happen? You ever done it? Have you ever been the one that's had it done too? Everything's going great. Oh, honey, that was a great meal tonight. Oh, you're welcome, sweetie. I had a neat time cooking it for you. Oh, thanks, dear. So she's on a roll. So she says, hey, honey, want to go to church with me tomorrow? What? His nostrils flare. Everything's great until you mention Jesus. That's how Paul was, Saul. And I love what history tells us about him. He's bow-legged, little short guy. Some guy thought last service I was describing him. I really wasn't. He was hook-nosed, bald-headed, eyes close together, and his eyes, they say, from history, kind of dripped with a problem. He had an eye problem. Like a badger walking down the street, you know? Hi, Paul. Paul steals Christians. I hate Christians. So, guys, I want you to realize, and guys and girls, I want you to realize that we're not talking about Paul's conversion to some wimpy thing. He's not some kind of a wimp of a man. Listen, Paul was brilliant, first of all. No, he was captain of his debate team. If you turned in the yearbook to Paul's life, you could see right there in his graduating class, captain of the debate team. He was most likely to be chief priest. It said in his yearbook, probably least likely to become a Christian. His parents, he was so smart and he was such a great achiever. Gamaliel, his teacher, one of the greatest brains of the ancient world, said, I cannot keep this man stocked with books. He reads too much. He's got a hunger for learning, Gamaliel said, like I've never seen before. On the bumper of Saul's mom and dad's donkey, it said, my son is an honor student at Tarsus High. I mean, he was absolutely committed. He was no wimp. He was a man that was very sharp, and I don't want to for you to misunderstand this, but in some ways he was a man's man. He was no weak guy. And you might say, well, you know, Christians are weak people. I don't need that kind of stuff. It's a crutch. Yeah, well, you know what? What's your crutch? No, I don't have a crutch. I'm a man. Somebody out in this parking lot's got a sticker, real men love Jesus. You know, that's absolutely true. Paul thought real men followed him. Paul thought he was a real man. And he was breathing out threatenings. He was coming against the church. He was no weak guy. He was committed. If you think this is weak, Acts chapter 22 tells us that he imprisoned Christians and beat them. In Acts chapter 26, verses 10 through 11, Paul says there that he put them to death, and that he persecuted them even to foreign cities, and that he was enraged with the Christians. And that word enraged means to become transformed. It's literally the root word of the word maniac. He would go insane on Christians. Paul would snap when you'd mention the way or Christians. He threatened them, ridiculed them, and his anger turned to violence. And so in verse 2, he's on his way to Damascus. And in verses 1 and 2, we see this man who is running from God.
Pastor and Bible teacher Jack Hibbs of Calvary Chapel, Chino Hills in Southern California. In a New Testament study called A Good Man Gets Saved. It's a look at the beginning of the book of Acts chapter 9, the account of what is quite possibly the most miraculous conversion in this entire narrative. We'll continue with more of this presentation on Monday's edition of Real Radio. Now, by way of reminder, we invite you to the Southern California Bible Prophecy Conference that'll be taking place here at Calvary Chapel Chino Hills in January. That may seem a ways off, but of course, we all know how time can sneak up on us. Yeah. Pastor Jack is with us, and if you could, Pastor Jack, why another prophecy conference?
This particular conference, as anyone who will look at the website will see the line of speakers, this is different in that it of course takes into account that we believe in the end time teaching of the Bible, the coming of the Lord, the rapture, the second coming when Christ returns, all of these things. But specifically, Mike, it deals with the threat that's at hand right now before us as believers. I think Islam has caught a lot of people off guard.
Yeah.
Though most of the speakers that we have are experts on Islam, not all of them will be speaking on Islam. But what the church needs to realize is historically, Mike, ever since about the 7th, 8th century, the greatest opponent to Christianity has been Islam.
That's right.
And I know a lot of Western believers, you know, they haven't even thought about that. But it's true historically. The exciting part about this conference is going to be the fact that, you know, it picks up where a lot of our earlier conferences used to be focused on in that sense of the Cold War, the Russia-America, you know, confrontation and all of these cataclysmic events that you know, were going to unfold when Russia and America comes together. Thank God that never happened. And we all almost breathe the collective sigh of relief that, you know, boy, the future looks great, doesn't it? Peaceful and exciting and prosperous. And yet, little did we know that coming out of nowhere and coming fast out of nowhere is now this threat of Islam. In fact, Mike, I would argue today that it's more dangerous now than it ever has been. We've got rogue nations under the Islamic banner believing the Quran and following the Quran and the teachings of Muhammad. They're very passionate about that. We have the president of Iran believing that Allah has called him to destroy and annihilate Israel and the United States. He announced that at the United Nations almost 3 years ago. And so, praise the Lord, though, it's all under God's watchful eye. Nothing truly is out of control. But as believers, I think this conference is going to be really great in the sense that it will be more current for them. It will give them what they need to confront the days that are before us.
Okay, thanks, Pastor Jack. And for more info, including tickets, this is a ticketed event, and other things you may wish to know about, local accommodations, certainly the speakers, the contributors of the event, and other items, go to SoCalProphecyConference.com. SoCalProphecyConference.com. To get in touch by telephone, 877-RR-RADIO. 877-RR-RADIO. Real Radio with Jack Hibbs is made possible by Calvary Chapel, Chino Hills in Southern California. Till next time, we at Real Radio and Calvary Chapel, Chino Hills wish for you solid and steady growth in Christ and in His Word.
Inside, you shine amidst this broken daylight.
Real Radio with Pastor Jack Hibbs has been made possible by Calvary Chapel, Chino Hills, California.